Well, it's quite entertaining, but some people can't stand the TV programme Top Gear. And the reason they can't stand it is because the only cars that they ever show or demonstrate or test on Top Gear, unlike Fifth Gear, which is the Channel 5 version of the same thing, the only cars that they ever drive on Top Gear are the Super Ones. The only thing they ever use are the ones that are fast. And the only aim they ever have is to throw them around corners or to take them around the track to see whether or not the Stig can beat yet the next time. And it's always the kind of superstar things, the things that you could headline. People sometimes do that a bit with the Bible. The only ones that preachers are interested in turning to, the only passages that preachers are interested in turning to, are the ones that you can headline, ones that make good sound bites. And yet in the back of our minds, we always know that if I can use the Top Gear illustration for a moment, most of us are driving, what is it, a Liana, something Suzuki Lianas, rather than Ferrari Testarossas. That's the truth, isn't it? And most of us are walking through ordinary life, and we need ordinary help through ordinary life. God has spoken through his word, and his word is useful to us in every area of life. I'm not for a moment suggesting that one bit of scripture is a Ferrari and the other bit a Suzuki. But what Paul is dealing with as he starts writing to these Corinthian Christians is not an immediate crisis, unlike so many of the other letters. Not something that you would headline, not something that would make the front page of the Evangelical Times. Or the middle page, because ET is slightly more subtle than that. Now, what he's writing to is people who are living ordinary, realistic lives with God. A warts and all life, if you like. They've been through the crisis. He's written to them about that in his first letter. And now life is calming down, and most of the crises are over. And they are living lives day in, day out, in a world that is broken. And he wants them to grasp that in the world that they are doing, they are living life with God, and they are in this church that is pulled by all kinds of strong personalities and strong teaching. They are living their lives with God together. Paul cares a lot about this church. He was, as he puts it, their apostle. He brought them the gospel. We might say planted the church in the first place and stayed for a year and a half ministering to them. And in this letter, he is explaining to them, helping them in their life lived with God, a warts and all experience of what life is like. Why are we studying 2 Corinthians as a church? Because most of our lives are a warts and all experience of living an ordinary life in a tough world. But we do it with God. As we go through this letter, he's in the first chapter and the second chapter, he's already spoken of being comforted and explained why he's changed his plans and expressed to them how much he loves them. And now in this passage, in verse 5 and following, he wants to cover three very tricky things that he needs them to grasp in this living ordinary life with God. And the first thing he wants to say is how together they must deal with disobedience. Just pick up verse 5 with me, and you'll see what I mean. If anyone has caused grief, he says, he's not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you, to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love with him, your love for him. The reason I wrote to you, he says, verse 9, is to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there is anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. It doesn't take too very much effort to roll back to Paul's first letter and find out what the crisis was that had caused this guy to be thrown out of the church in the first place. In fact, if you turn back a few pages to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, then you'll see there on page 806, Paul tackles it head on. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? And he goes on to say, if we were to read on, of the bad influence that such a person is going to have on the rest of the church and the way he will stumble the others. Their response, says Paul, had to be rejection. Rejection of a man, at least for a time, meant that this man would come to his senses and recognize that his behavior was wrong. It's not that Paul is being judgmental. In his letter to the Romans, he describes how his whole spirit is torn from one side to the other all the time. Wretched man that I am, he says, who will rescue me from this body of sin? Paul is not perfect by any means, and he doesn't expect them to be. But what is going on here, as we're going to see in a minute, is public and praised and lauded, and it is wrong. So what would their reaction actually involve? And actually, why should this man care in the first place? Back in Leviticus chapter 18, the Lord lays out for Moses, in his detail of the law, the right response for the people he has rescued from slavery in Egypt, the right response to being his people. So God says to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. And do not have sexual relations with your father's wife, for that would dishonor your father. Here is God saying to the people whom he has rescued, the way you rightly respond to me as God is not to copy the world you've left, nor to copy the pagan world that you're heading to. The way you rightly respond to me as God is to do things my way. There is a culture of being God's people that is the right response to being rescued. That is the whole definition of the law, if you like. The Ten Commandments were given to people whom God had already saved. Now, if you jump forward to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, after saying that the whole law pointed to him, and was fulfilled in him, describes in the New Testament terms the different culture that people who are his disciples should adopt. Whether this particular passage in 2 Corinthians falls under adultery in chapter 5 of Matthew, or sexual immorality more broadly. The point is this, that this guy in Corinth had rebelled against Jesus Christ. That's the kind of headline, if you like. He'd rebelled against Jesus Christ. And the whole community of the church, the whole family of the church, had to deal with him. So what? So what if they turned their backs on him? So what if they put him out of the church? So what if they said, we don't want you to come to our services anymore? So what if they said, you can't come to the prayer meeting anymore? So what if they, well, you get the picture, so what? It's been said, you know, that one of the key differences between the first century church and the 21st century church is that in the first century, Christians lived their lives in the church and went to the world. And in the 21st century, they live their lives in the world and go to church. Do you see the difference? One is that they lived as a community of loving, they didn't live in a commune physically, but they lived as a community of loving people who cared for and longed for and depended on and helped one another. And all too often in the 21st century, churches, I mean, just that you go to. For these believers, it meant not accepting this man at their gatherings. It meant not acknowledging him as a believer. It meant excluding him from their fellowship. It meant, I guess, with tears in their eyes, treating him as if he did not belong. And as you see what they did, and the way Paul handles the whole exercise in this passage we've just read from 2 Corinthians, perhaps the most challenging question, if you're a Christian this morning, that you and I can ask ourselves is, if that was me, would I care? See the point? Would I care if these people didn't want to talk to me anymore? Even if with tears in their eyes they said, you don't belong here right now. And of course there was a difference. For them there weren't a whole plethora of churches for them simply to move down the road to. But more to the point, there was a love and warmth and deep sense of community that he would feel excluded him. For when God's people gather in his name, Jesus says, he is there. I've already prayed this morning that God is here right now amongst us, blessing us, stirring us, challenging us, changing us. He is here. And I might just add that in telling them what to do, it may be that, well, we're not going to go into the depths of it, but it may be that this is the man who gave Paul the opposition that he previously referred to in chapter 1. But they had done what Paul had said, and they had dealt with disobedience by distancing themselves from it. You see, when someone takes Jesus' words and blatantly and publicly and defiantly ignores them, as this man seems to have done, then the body of believers, the church family, must treat him as he has chosen to act. Not as someone who doesn't know the Lord, but as someone who is refusing the Lord. And as Paul wrote to them, he says he didn't write to see if they would obey him, Paul, but to see if they would obey the gospel. For the gospel is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 9, the reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Not obedient to me, obedient to the gospel. If you forgive anyone, he says, then I also forgive him, no matter what harm he's done to me. And what I've forgiven, if there's anything to forgive, I've forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. The point that Paul's making is that the way a church must deal with such disobedience is together. And as Paul mentions in verse 11, if not together, then apart, it's vital to see that Satan's strategy is always to divide and conquer. Can I say that is why we have a membership as a church? A written membership of people who are committed believers who want to be a part of one another, committed to declare their commitment to one another. Can I say that is why we as a membership meet every 6 weeks or so? It seems a lot. I've had talking to other minister colleagues this week, and when I say that we have church members meetings every 6 to 7 weeks, most of them go, "You're joking." Well, it's so that we can self-consciously take responsibility together for the way we apply the gospel and live out the gospel and share the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord. For Paul dealing with these Corinthians at some distance, it looks as though he was set on their being together with him. That also affected how he responded to opportunity. Just look on in the passage and you'll see what I mean. He's talked about how they dealt with disobedience, but look at how it means, what it means for him in responding to opportunity. Verse 12, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened the door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Paul had been to Troas before. Troas is one of these kind of almost anonymous places that you can't really find on a map these days. But in the ancient world, it was kind of one of those places that you went through. A bit like, no, I better not pick somewhere, am I? I'm going to, no, I won't. I'll resist the urge to do that because I'm going to upset somebody if I do. Paul had been to Troas before. Perhaps the most notable occasion was when in Acts chapter 16, he'd been there and had seen a vision of a man of Macedonia asking him to come over and help them, leading to the visit to Philippi and all that had happened there. Now he's back there again. And there are obviously Christians there. The New Testament would tell us that. And on this occasion, there was, it seems, a great opportunity to preach the gospel. Just imagine, here is Paul, the great evangelist. And he may have had lots of physical infirmities, we've thought of before from church history, but the reality is if anybody's going to take the opportunity to preach the gospel, it's going to be Paul, isn't it? He says it's like a big door wide open to him. Maybe he'd had the opportunity to go to a new place that hadn't heard about Jesus Christ. Maybe the council had asked him to come and to address the entire assembled throng of the people in Troas and tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whatever it was, he says the door had been opened and he, Paul, the great evangelist, was ready to go. But what didn't he do? He didn't take it. There's a problem. See, in the back of Paul's mind, there are people who he feels a part of, a church family who he loves, who are distant from him. They're opposed to him. They'd hurt him, actually. this man had hurt him, actually, if you do the work and just read through the first chapter or so. He's not going to take the door. Imagine some of the great evangelists we know doing that. Rico Tice, some of you will have heard of. The great front man for Passion for Life and for Christianity Explored. He's been given the opportunity to address, I don't know, Anfield or something. And he says, no, my church, I can't. Roger Carswell, many of us know. He's got the opportunity to address Wembley Stadium. Actually, if I know Roger, he'd probably do it anyway. He may be the great apostle to the Gentiles, but God hasn't saved people to isolation. He's called them to be members of the kingdom and in fellowship with one another. If you look across to chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians, you'll see what Paul says about what happened when Titus finally arrived. It's only a page over, page 816 and verse 5. He says, when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. You can imagine what they were. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you'd given him. He has told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. See, if the man being judged in the first half of our passage was distanced from them because of his sin, so here, on the other end of things, is Paul feeling distant from them because of his authority. Do you see the point? Here is one man who has been distressed by disobedience and told that he is not a part of them right now until he turns and repents and turns back to obey Jesus Christ. Here is Paul, who has used his authority as an apostle to guide them in truth and to treat Jesus as Lord, but unsure of their reaction, and sure, in fact, in part of their rejection, he too has felt distance from them. And it means that for Paul, open doors are no longer open. Peace of spirit is no longer peace. What's important is to see that in both cases, the thing is that they loved and knew and longed for Jesus Christ together. A life lived with God together. And either through disobedience or, in this case, the use of authority, they didn't feel together. He had no peace in Troas because Titus hadn't brought news of Corinth. He hadn't reported their obedience to the gospel. He hadn't reassured Paul of their fellowship. This great apostle didn't go through a great door of opportunity, but not because he didn't have Titus to hold his hand and help, but because he was unsure of their love. You know, perhaps we don't grasp it as keenly as we should, but church isn't just a club that we belong to. It isn't just a weekly place we turn up to learn. It isn't just a nice meeting where we can spend an hour or two and have a nice cup of coffee, and I'm sure it will be good, and watch the kids play in safety and then go off. Church is not that. Paul wants these people to know, as they live a warts and all life, but a life lived with God, he wants them to know that they live it together. Church is a body of people who take steps together, who lift and carry one another, who love one another, who go forwards together, who make progress together. Again, in his first letter to them, Paul describes the local church as being like a body. Just turn back with me to 1 Corinthians and chapter 12, would you? Page 810, it's only, again, a few pages the other way. He says the body, verse 12, is a unit, though it's made up of many parts. And although its parts are many, they form one body, so it is with Christ. Verse 14. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not, for that reason, cease to be part of the body. And if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. Verse 24, but God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you, Corinthians, you are that body of Christ. Each one of you is a part of it. Paul saw himself similarly as part of that body, as people he loved and longed for, a church he'd planted. He longed for them to know Jesus Christ as Lord, to treat him as Lord. So what do you think? Do you see yourself as part of the body? Some of you are visitors. You have an excuse. But those of us that come here all the time. And even if you're a visitor, what about where you worship God normally? Do you see yourself as merely an attendee or as a part of the body? And if you're a Christian, do you come to church because for fellowship or because it's just what Christians do? And if it's just what Christians do, then I want to ask you, are you really a Christian? Do you really long to be a part of this body? To know people, to love them, to be loved by them? Or was it just a procedure you went through some time ago? How vital do you see this being a part of the body? Paul was unhappy to move forwards until he was sure. But he says he did go forwards because of an awareness of the aroma. Verse 14. Thanks be to God, he says. In fact, he doesn't. He says, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the smell of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task as that? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. Actually, what he's doing is dealing with this warts and all experience of living life before God, dealing with these different dissenters on the one hand and opportunity on the other hand, and talking about how it must be done together. He's saying to them, look, if actually it was purely down to how we feel about one another or what progress you're making or not, then no, it's not just down to that. Thanks be to God, he says, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. Actually, what he's doing is painting for them a picture of a victory parade. I'm not a Roman historian, but I'm reliably informed that in Rome, after great battles during the Roman Empire, particular victories, they celebrated with a victory parade through Rome. After Jerusalem itself fell in AD 70, then the Emperor Vespasian, I think, with his son Titus, ironically, took a great victory parade through Rome. If you go to Rome, I'm told, you can still see the great celebration there and the Titus Arch. There's kind of a frieze picture of the celebration and different bits of the temple that were carried through. A Roman victory parade was one of those things that everybody saw and smelled. The general or the emperor victorious would lead the way, and the prisoners would be dragged behind in chains so everyone could see. And incense would be burned so everyone could smell. And for miles around, there would be this sense that there had something significant had happened. Here is Paul painting exactly that picture. And it's not that he wants to say that Christians are triumphant, because that doesn't fit. But just understand what he is saying. Paul's point is that God always ensures the effectiveness of gospel ministry. the Corinthians themselves were an example of people in whom God had triumphed. The very fact that he can write to them with their, let me say it again, with their warts and all experience of real life lived before God, indicates that they are people who know that Jesus Christ is Lord. He always leads them, he says, in triumphal, he always leads us, says Paul, in triumphal procession. Remember that Paul was always keen to describe himself as God's servant, literally God's slave, one sent by Jesus Christ on a mission, an apostle. In these terms, he was being led as a slave in the victory parade. God is leading the way, and everything stands out, and behind him is Paul in chains, gladly walking forwards. What's going on? Rather than incense being burned, the aroma, the smell, the awareness of what had happened was the knowledge that Paul and Titus, even perhaps these Corinthian Christians, were gladly captured by King Jesus. That's the point he's making. He's saying, look, he always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. Not as soldiers, no. Not as a team, no. But as slaves. Part of people who he has bought. Won. And we're not in chains to Jesus Christ resistantly. We're a family who gladly follows. And as people see those who are being saved, our service of Christ, our being led by Jesus, our keeping on with God, our dealing with disobedience and our responding to opportunity, as they see us working together, loving one another, following Jesus Christ as Lord, then actually what it shouts out to those who are being saved, it shouts life. Jesus is Lord. You can follow him. To you Corinthians, our following of Jesus shouts life. There is a God in heaven who has sent his son to rescue us, who we can know and follow and love and long for. If you're not a Christian this morning, then Paul's knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord shouts to you, there is a God in heaven who you can know and turn to and be saved by. Because he sent his son to die for you. But to those who reject the gospel, it shouts out death. Imagine for a moment you'd been a visitor to Rome during one of these victory parades. Now, if you were keen on the Romans, and I'm not making a political comment, just bear with the analogy for a moment. If you were keen on the Romans, and you'd been in one of the overhanging balconies watching this victory parade, you'd have shouted, yes, Rome is the right side to be on, wouldn't you? But if you'd been a visitor to Rome and you'd been horrified by the Romans and an enemy of the Romans, and you'd thought that they were terrible people and their army was awful, then a victory parade would have made you shudder to your bones, wouldn't it? It would have made you say, these people have won again. What are we going to do? They've won again. This leader knows what he's doing and does what he says. Says Paul, to those who reject the gospel, actually it shouts out death. People are following Jesus Christ as Lord. And those that don't want to know him as Lord won't bow to him. Their reaction is that Jesus isn't Lord. Not mine. And that is death. For now and for eternity in hell. You know, when you add it all together you Corinthians and us, Paul is saying, have a hard task. And who is equal to such a task? Think of those peddlers that have been working their way around Corinth, speaking for money. Corinth was a place we've seen a couple of weeks ago where people would come and share the latest ideas for money. And the way it worked was that you went to hear one bloke and he would and he would charge you so much to hear his grand speech and his wonderful ideas. And then when you got bored with him, you'd go to the next one, and you'd hear his grand speech and his wonderful ideas, and then you go to the next one, and so on. And the idea was that you just listened to the whichever orator was the greatest at the time. Paul says, we're not like that. Because this task is not a task of the moment, not a task of merely living for the impression or for the politics or for the ideas. This is the task of life and death and eternity. Verse 17, unlike so many, we don't peddle the word of God for profit. Would you do this for money? Would you follow behind with the chains for money? Of course not. On the contrary, he says, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. We obey the gospel we proclaim, as you obey the gospel we proclaim, as all should respond to the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord. We do it, we live our lives before him together. And what we need more than anything else is to hear him speak and guide us and bless us as we take this gospel that we find in his word and put it into practice in a life lived before God.